We're told in the scriptures that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 that lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There are many in the world that believe that being a good person is all that is necessary in order for one to obey God. They also have reached the conclusion that unless you're just a very evil and unholy and unrighteous person, that really God will tolerate us when we have just a little sin in our lives. And the only way that you can really, if you talk to people who believe in eternal security, you have to really get to the point where you would just disrenounce God, where you would renounce him out of your life, that you don't believe him, and that's the only way that you can disobey him. I want to talk to you this evening for just a few moments about seven ways in which you can disobey God. You know, the Bible is so simple and easy to understand. If we just read, we can come to understand that there is very easy rules and very easy guidelines if we would just follow them. This is kind of a negative approach to the failure to obey God's will. And it really comes down to whether we accept God's will or we reject it. But there's a variety of ways that you can reject the will of God. I want to present to you seven ways that you may, many of us or any of us, are more sensitive and conscious and recognize that this is disobedience. There are certain things that we do or fail to do that in all understanding is disobedience. We think disobedience is just not doing what God says, just rejecting him and not doing what he says. Yes, that's disobedience. But there's some other things that you can do that God looks upon that as also as disobedience. I want to hasten to add that there's more than seven. We're just going to cover seven this evening, but there are many other ways in which you can disobey God. Now, obedience should not be a subject that is of any great surprise to us. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Because obedience is something that we read about in the very beginning. Now, we could go back to Adam and Eve, and we could talk about the instruction that they were given in Genesis chapter 2, when they were told that they could eat of all the things of the trees in the midst of the garden, but in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat of it, for on the day that they ate of it, they would die. Now, they had a choice to make, and if you failed to make that choice, that would be disobedience. But I'm going to give you a better example in Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. And God has always, always explicitly required man to accept him without question and obey him. Do you remember Cain and Abel? Do you remember in the passage of time that they came with two offerings? Cain came in the best of the fruit of his labor, and Abel offered the firstling of his flock. Now I want you to look down in chapter number 4, and I want us to look down at verse 6 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. It says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now, in this particular passage, Cain is angry because God respected Abel's sacrifice, but he did not regard Cain's. And God questions Cain and says, you have no reason to be angry. For if you do well, what does that mean? For if you do well, how could he have done well? He could have obeyed what God said. Well, we don't read the instructions in Genesis chapter 4. But if you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and we get a little bit more insight on why Abel was a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, there are many who will make the argument, all you have to do is do it to the best of your ability, to be honest and be sincere, that God will accept that as long as it's done in honesty and sincerity. Well, I would never argue the fact that Cain didn't give the best that he had. I wouldn't argue the fact, and I would give the argument to the person who makes that argument. But that's not the issue. In Hebrews 11 verse 4 it says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and feared him being dead yet speaks. Now notice, it was a more excellent sacrifice, and notice that by offering it, he obtained witness that he was righteous. What made Abel's sacrifice righteous? Because it was by faith. That word by faith means by instruction. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 17, the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, what we can make necessary application of in Cain and Abel is that Abel offered the sacrifice God required, Cain did not. And since Cain did not, his was not offered by faith, because it wasn't according to God's instructions. The reason that his was righteous and declared him to be righteous was not because it was an animal, it was because it was what God required. It was what God asked for. And therefore, when we obey God, that is pleasing to God, because that's what he demands. He demands explicit obedience to his instruction. The final dispensation in which we now live, we don't live in a patriarchal age, we don't live in a Mosaic age, we live in the age of grace. And that is a subject that gets a lot of discussion in our livelihood and in our time, is the subject of grace. And everybody will acknowledge and say that we're saved by grace, and indeed that is true. There is no misunderstanding that. God's word plainly teaches that man is saved by God's grace. God's grace is God's unmerited favor. Giving something to man, the man doesn't deserve. But the problem that we have is saying that that's all that saves us. It's God's grace and nothing else. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture. There is something else. And something else is obedience. Obedience must be mixed with grace in order for our lives to be acceptable. Look at Hebrews again, look at chapter 5, and look at verse 89. Chapter 5, verse 89. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now understand that grace is God's part. That is the part that God plays that we cannot do. Something we don't deserve, something we can't merit, something we can't earn. That is absolutely essential, and no man can be saved without the grace of God. But at the same time, man is required by God to meet the conditions of grace. Now, many men deny that, but the Bible is explicitly plain that when we say that we don't save ourselves, in essence, that's true, but God requires that man be obedient. And all obedience is obedient to the work and to the thing that God has required of us. Now, brethren, obedience is not earning our salvation. It is not meriting our salvation. It is not obligating God. It is demonstrating to God that we love Him. And it's demonstrating to God that we are willing to demonstrate that love by being faithful to what He has told us to do. Now, obedience, it doesn't matter when we're talking, whether it's patriarchal, whether it's Mosaic, or whether it's Christian age. In every one of those ages of Bible history, God has always, underlined this, always required obedience. Never been a time when God has not required obedience to the instruction that He has given man. It has always been that way. That should not be something that's strange to us. Now, God in days of past spoke in different ways. In the past, He spoke to the fathers, and the fathers spoke to the heads of the family. That was the patriarchal age. He gave Noah the instructions to build the ark. He says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth, and I want you to build an ark for the saving of your house, and here are the instructions. Here's how I want you to build it. He commanded Noah face to face and told Noah, here's what I want you to do. In the days of Moses, It was written in a codified law. It was written by in the law, and they were to go to the law, and they were to follow the law all the days of their life. There were also prophets in those days. Prophets that spoke by the word of God, and they came with messages. When we begin to get into the prophets in our Bible study, we're going to see that their message is always the same. Now, it's couched in different things, and it's delivered in different ways, but the message is always the same. It is to repent, turn away from sin, or face the wrath of God. It's a very simple message. God says, get out of sin, repent, correct your ways, or face the consequence of your actions and face my wrath. That's the simplicity of the Mosaic Law. But we live in the Christian age, and God speaks to us in a little different way. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the first two verses of this book. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 through 2. Today, God speaks to us through His Son. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, whom also He made the world. Now, how does God speak through His Son? He speaks through His Son through this word. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 12? You have a word that judges you. You can reject these words. But the Bible says in verse 48 of John chapter 12, these same words will judge you in the last day. What does that mean? That means that this is the standard. This is the standard by which all men will be judged by. And so our obedience is to the standard that has been established by God. Those who seek a relationship with God must be obedient. Remember what Jesus said? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In the world of religion, the right or wrong of any work, whether it be a work of the church, whether it be an individual responsibility, whether it be something that we do in evangelism, something we do in benevolence, something we do as how we organize the church, in this age, God has final say. Anything and everything must be approved by God. Why is that? Because He's God's spokesperson. In Matthew 28, verse 18, before He ascended back to the Father, He told His disciples that He had all authority in heaven and on earth. Ladies and gentlemen, if He's got all authority in heaven and earth, that doesn't leave anything else. That's all there is. There can't be anything else. And so if I want to be pleasing to God, I must be obedient. Now, it's easy to say that we can be disobedient and not sinful. Well, I want to give you some illustrations to give you seven ways in how you can be disobedient, how you can reject God's will, how you can reject the will that is given to us by the Father through His Son. There are seven ways that you can do that. Number one is very easy to understand. You can do what is forbidden. You can do exactly what God said not to do. And when you do that, you've been disobedient. And you know what? It doesn't matter why. It doesn't matter why you did it. That doesn't matter. That's not the issue. If I do something that God has strictly forbidden, that is disobedience every time without fail. And the simplest illustration is Adam and Eve. Look at how simple this instruction is. You can't misunderstand this. Look at Genesis 2. How simple was this instruction? God said, and the Lord commanded the man and said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. There's the positive, there's the negative. The positive is don't eat of it and you'll live, but you eat it and you'll die, and that says in the day that you eat of it. So what happened? The serpent came along and tempted Eve in Genesis 3. And he asked a question of Eve. Remember what he asked? Has God said that you can eat of all the trees of the garden? Oh, Eve quoted exactly what God told her. Verbatim. He says, if we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that we eat of it, thou wilt die. She knew exactly what God said. What did the devil say? You will not die. The devil lied to her. The devil said, you will not die. And he says, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, and you'll be able to know good and evil. Well, there was some truth in what Satan said. There was a little truth in what he said, but he did not tell them the consequence. But God did. God did tell them. In the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Now, Eve had a choice. She could choose to obey God. Now, think about this for a minute. What had the serpent done for her? Nothing. He didn't put a gun to her head. He didn't threaten her in any way. He just told her God didn't really mean that. How many times today do we have people tell us the same thing? Well, yeah, God says that, but that's not what he means. Well, if that's not what he means, why did he say it? If that's not what God meant, then why did he say it? And she believed the serpent. She ate of the tree. And when God came in the garden, you remember what happened? And Adam said, I hid myself because I was naked. Remember the great question by God? Who told you you were naked? Cat's out of the bag. I'll tell you how he knew he was naked, because he did what God told him not to do. Now, what did God say he would do when man did what God said not to do? God said, you'll die. Now, was God true to his word? In Genesis 3:24, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that that day, God drove Adam and Eve from the presence of God and out of the Garden of Eden. You see, that's what death is. It's a separation. And God did exactly what he said he did. Now, here's the point. There are some things in Scripture that God has absolutely forbidden. He says, thou shalt not. He gave some things in the old law. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day. He gave some explicit instructions. And when those things were violated, God, that was disobedience. And so one way that we can violate God is to do something that God has specifically and explicitly said you can't do. She sinned because she did exactly what God told her not to do. And ladies and gentlemen, we can do the same thing. When we do something that God has explicitly said not to do, that's a sin. Whatever it is. Whatever it might be. Whether we're talking about, again, whether we're talking about our individual responsibility, let me give you two examples very quickly. The Bible says that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we're to discern the Lord's body. What that means? It means to look in the mind's eye. It means to understand what you're doing and why you're doing it and the significance of it and what it's to remind you of. Now, if you don't do that, do you sin? Yes, you do. You know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11? It says you drink damnation unto yourself. Now, how can I do that? I could do that by disobeying what God said. We're also told in the Scripture that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. That is a command. If I do not love my wife in that way, then that is disobeying a strict command. And that is I'm just as guilty as Cain was. I'm just as guilty as Adam and Eve were. And I'm just as guilty as any man when I disobey an express command. That's disobedience. Now, there's another way, and you might think this is the same, but it's a little different. By refusing to do what God says. You can just refuse to do what God says. Now, how do you do that? Once you disobey God, by failing to follow his instructions. We don't change them, we just won't do them. We openly rebel. Turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. In Luke chapter 7, this is what God charged the Jews with. He says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the word of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You see, John was baptizing for repentance, and they refused. They wouldn't do it. It wasn't the fact that they were just outright disobeying. They wouldn't do it. They rejected it outright. We're not going to do it. Here's another thing. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. You know something is right and you know something that is honorable and you don't do it, that's sin. If you just refuse to do what God said, open rebellion, God will not tolerate that. That's open rebellion and that's sin, and that we will face the wrath of God for that. You know, the rich young ruler made the same mistake, didn't he? Didn't he come to Jesus in Matthew 19? And didn't he come with an excellent question? What did he want to know? Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What a wonderful question. Didn't Jesus give him the answer? Didn't Jesus tell him what he needed to do? He had great riches, and he said, you go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. What does verse 22 say of Matthew 19? It says, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He just rejected outright, out of hand. He wasn't going to do what God said. He wasn't willing to do that. He just absolutely refused to do it. Now, brethren, people do this all the time. If people do this all the time, they just refuse to do what God says. They know what they should do. They know what God's Word says. And the easiest illustration of this is for you is somebody that sits in the audience and week after week, year after year, knows that they're lost, knows that they're separated from God, knows that they need to obey the gospel, but they don't. They just refuse to submit. That's rebellion. That's a sin. When you understand and you won't adhere, that's rebellion. That's rebellion, and that's sinful. There's another one that's very prevalent in our time, and it's adding to the Word of God. If you add to the Word of God, you can sin. If you add to the instruction, this is a common mistake. We know what God says, but we're going to add something. Remember Deuteronomy when he was giving them the law to the second generation? Remember what he said? He said, you shall not add to the word which I command you. And then at the end of this revelation, in Revelation 22 and verse 18, he makes the same argument. He says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. What does it mean to add to the Word of God? That means to put something there that God didn't put there. Let me give you an easy illustration. Instrumental music. That's adding to the Word of God. In Ephesians 5:19, it tells us to sing. To sing and make melody in your heart unto the Lord. It tells the instruction is to sing. And the problem is when you have an instrument, you're adding something God didn't say. And see, that makes it sinful. Because we add and we do something that God didn't authorize because God said to sing, and so we add something to it, and that makes it sinful. And the world does this over and over again. I'll give you another illustration in the world. Where does the Bible tell us that we need to build gymnasiums, we need to build fellowship halls, we need to build orphan homes, we need to build retirement centers, we need to build things for our children? Those are all good things, and that's not the issue. The issue is, did God tell us that that is a work that the church ought to be involved in? And the answer to that's no, but to do that, you have to add to God's Word. I hope you're seeing a pattern here. Because when we get into all of our differences with people in the religious world, it all comes down, brethren, to the subject of authority. It comes down to a thus saith the Lord. If I add one iota to what God says, that's sinful. That's disobedience. And God will not tolerate it. Show me an example of when somebody added to what God said and they were still commended by God. There's not an example in the Bible. And this goes hand in hand with the next one. And that is, you do the opposite. You don't add, you take away. So tracking from God's instruction is another common mistake. And this is also one that is done very readily. Nor take from it that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which I command you. Don't add to it, Don't take away from it. And then at the end of the book, it gives the same prohibition. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. How many times have you heard people say, well, that's not important? You really don't need to do that. I'll give you the easiest example, baptism. We are told over and over and over again that baptism is unnecessary. So they're just going to subtract that from the equation. It's not necessary. They're going to take away what God said. But the Bible very clearly says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not will be condemned. For you to subtract baptism is to change what the verse says. The verse says that you have to believe and be baptized, but men want to subtract that second part and still get to the belief, to get to the salvation part. It doesn't work. You can't subtract what God says. When you do, that's disobedience. When you have God saying something, and then you're going to minimize it, you're going to amend it, you're going to alter it, you're going to subtract it, then you're going to have a problem. And again, that is a form of disobedience. I'll give you another example in our day. We have a lot of problems in our society and in the Lord's church about the marriage and divorce and remarriage issue. A lot of this has to do with subtracting from what God says. God says very plainly in His Word that there's only one cause that He will give for a marriage covenant, and that is for adultery. And yet there are men that want to subtract from what God says. They want to make it more, they want to make it less restrictive by taking that out and replacing it with something else. You can't do that. Some say we have non-essential commands. What is that? You ever heard of that? Non-essential commands. You know, when I was a kid, I'd like to use that argument with my dad. I don't think it would have got very far. But I would say, well, Dad, I thought that was a non-essential rule. I didn't really think I had to obey that. I thought I had the option. And I don't like that one, so I just take it out. No, it doesn't work that way. If God said it, there's a reason why it's in there. And if we respect God, what will we do? We'll leave it in there. And when you remove it by your desire, that's sinful. Now, here's another way that you can disobey God. By optimally obeying while the heart is absent. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by I optimally obey, but the heart is absent? What that means is I'm going through the motions. I'm just walking in my sleep. I want you to think about this one for a minute, because this is one that we need to be careful about. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, after Saul disobeyed God and destroying the Amalekites, listen to what the Lord said. Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, he did most of what God said. He went in there and destroyed the Amalekites. He destroyed all the wild stuff. But he didn't obey God, did he? He didn't obey God because he didn't follow the instructions completely. Now, we're servants to whom we yield ourselves, according to Romans 6. Either slaves of sin or servants of righteousness, whoever we yield ourselves to. Let me give you a biblical example of someone that did this. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Let me give you a Bible description of someone who committed this sin. Now look at Revelation chapter 2 and look at beginning of verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, is that all pretty positive? That's all pretty positive, isn't it? They were doing a lot of good things there in Ephesus, weren't they? They were doing a lot of things that God commended them for. But notice what he says next. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, how did they do that? They were doing all these things right, but how were they guilty of leaving their first love? They were guilty of leaving their first love because the motive for why they were doing it was absent. Let me give you an excellent example. You could come here every time these doors are open, and you could partake of the supper, you could give your money, you could sing, you could pray, you could listen to this lesson. But if you're just going through the motion, if you're just here going through doing it because this is what you've done every Sunday all of your life, because this is what you were raised to do, this is what your habit has been, and you're just going through it, who knows that? God knows that. Remember what he said about the Pharisees? Turn to Matthew 15. Verse 8 says, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but look at the last part. But their heart is far from me. They were doing things according to the law, but their heart was far from them. And in this particular case, they were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And then in Matthew chapter 23 of the same book, in Matthew chapter 23, he warns about the Pharisees in verse 2, saying the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. What does that mean? They think they're the authority. They're sitting in the place of authority. He says, look at verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do observe. For they observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and they do not. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God will not accept lip service. He won't accept us just going through the motions of our service to him. And you know what? I can't tell that. But you better believe God can tell that. And what that means is God judges this. Now, let me give you an illustration. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, do I know that you are discerning the Lord? I don't know that. But Brother George should be up in a minute and he'll offer it to those who weren't here. And those who partake of it, we don't know. We don't know if your mind's in the right place. We don't know if your heart's in the right place. But you know what? It doesn't matter. We don't need to know. Because God's the one that judges the righteousness or unrighteousness of that. You see, you could do the right thing, but it could be disobedience because it's done with the wrong attitude. Brethren, that's what makes Christianity different from any of the other two dispensations of time. Because God judges the heart. He judges the attitude. He judges the purpose behind and the motivation for what we do. And two people know that. You know that, and the God of heaven knows that. But if you're just going through the motions, God knows that, and your service is not being acceptable. Now, another thing that we can do is we can substitute for what God has said. We don't subtract, we put something in its place. We know this is what God, now people have done this at the Lord's Supper. Some religions, instead of having unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, they have bread and water. Well, that's pretty close, isn't it? Yeah, that's pretty close, but that's not what God said. That's a substitute. Down in Texas, there's a church, I'll use that term very loosely, a church, and they put hamburger and Coke on the Lord's table. Now, I'm sure that's more appealing to a lot of people, but that's substituting for what God said. That's a sin. And what's the easiest example? Nadab and Abihu. Now, what does it matter? Now, what does it matter? I've even had this discussion. It doesn't matter. So we use the instrument instead of singing. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter. Because you're substituting, you're adding, but you're also substituting for what God said. What did they offer? They were in their garments. They were in the tabernacle. They were offering righteous sacrifices, but what they did is they offered them with fire that God commanded not. And they got fire from another place. And you know what God called that? He called that strange fire. Another translation says profane fire. And both say, which God commanded not. Now to us, does that seem like a trivial thing? Fire is fire, isn't it? What difference does it make if I get it from a match or I use a lighter? Fire is fire. Well, it makes one difference. God said to get it from the coals that burn continually in front of the altar, that's where you get the fire, and that's not where they got it. They substituted. Now, brethren, why is that a big deal? Why is any of this a big deal? You know why it's a big deal? Because it shows a disrespect for God. God said this, but I don't like that. God said to do this. I'll give you another example. Sprinkling and pouring for baptism. That's changing. That's changing what God said. That's substituting for what God said. God said to immerse. God said to bury. God said to cover. I sprinkle and I pour. I just substitute. I do the same thing. I just do it in a different way. That's sin. Because God said don't do it that way. But brethren, this, you know, this isn't rocket scientist stuff. If God said this is the way I want it done, you know what? I'll even go on the limb here. You don't have to understand why He wants it done that way. If you love God, if you respect God, and you respect His Word, what will you do? You'll do it exactly like God said. And when you don't, that's sin. That's sin. When you substitute anything for what God says, that is disobedience. One more. And this is the hardest of all of them. And it's the one that we get the most argument about. And it's respecting the silence of the Scriptures. Not only must we respect what God says, we must respect His silence. Here's the problem. Today, as I stand here tonight, we are divided all over the landscape of religion. And we are even divided among us in the bodies of Christ all over our country on a various number of subjects. But let me ask you a question. The majority of what divides us, what is it that divides us? What divides us is what the Bible has said absolutely nothing about. What did the Bible say about instrumental music in the New Testament? Nothing. What did it say about human institutions being supported out of the Lord's treasury? Nothing. What did it say about having deaconess in the organization of the church? What did the Bible say that? It never said anything about that. What does it say about women in leadership? Where does it say that? It says that nowhere. And yet we're divided over that. We're not divided over what the Bible says. We're divided on what the Bible has said nothing about. It doesn't say anything about gyms. Doesn't say anything about the social gospel. Doesn't say anything about recreational halls. Doesn't say anything about fulfilling the social needs of men. The gospel says absolutely not one thing about that stuff. And yet we stand divided tonight over something the Bible never even talked about. Isn't that silly? Isn't that silly? But the Bible talks about this, doesn't it? Remember the problem of circumcision? Remember the Jews wanted to compel the Gentiles? You've got to be circumcised. If you want to be saved by Christ, you've got to be circumcised as we were under the law of Moses. And remember they came into Jerusalem, and the elders and the apostles came together with those in Jerusalem, and they discussed this. They debated this. And what was the conclusion? Look at verse 24. It says, we have heard that some who went out with us troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. What does that mean? That means you didn't get it from us. Because we never said it. We never taught it. We never authorized it. God never stipulated it. Where in the book did God ever say that the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses to be saved? He never said that, did he? And in the early church, what was a continuing problem for the early church? the Judaizing teachers, what were they doing? They were trying to bind the law of Moses on the new Gentile convert. What did the Bible say about that? Nothing. Not a word. And it caused division. Hebrews 7:14, the principle is taught. It is evident to which our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. You see, he had to be a priest under a different law, didn't he? He couldn't have been a priest on the earth. Why? He wasn't a Levite. He couldn't have been there because he wasn't a Levite. And so if he's high priest today, what does that make a necessity? The Hebrew writer makes the argument in Hebrews 7:12, if there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change of the law. Because under the law of Moses, he couldn't do it because the Bible said nothing about that. Think about this. Isn't it terrible that millions of people will lose their soul over what God said nothing about? I mean, absolutely nothing. And we're going to lose our soul over that. Brethren, that's preposterous. Why don't we just stick to what God says? Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't it be better and safer if we just did what God said and leave the rest alone? Seems an easy proposition to me. It seems that we just cannot be content. And so in conclusion tonight, we must, under all circumstances, without any reservation, we must have a thus saith the Lord attitude, no more, no less. In Numbers 22, verse 18, we have the example of Balaam. Now Balaam answered and said to the servant of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do more or less. What would be the religious landscape today if so-called churches followed that principle? To do no more or no less than what God said. I'll tell you one thing, there wouldn't be 1,500 different churches. And we wouldn't have all this division. And we wouldn't have all this difference. And we wouldn't have religious chaos. Remember the king? Remember the two prophets in 1 Kings 13? The young prophet and the old prophet? Remember the young prophet was given instructions not to go back in the same way that he came, to go in a different way? And remember when he was asked to come back by the king after healing his leprosy because he spoke against God and the prophet? Remember what he said? If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you. Nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you should not eat bread nor drink water, nor return the same way you came. But you know this story doesn't have a happy ending. Because an old prophet came after that young prophet, found him under a tree as he was resting on his journey back home, and he said, are you the man of God? Are you the prophet that came and prophesied against the false prophets of Israel? Yes. He says, I want you to come home with me. I want you to be refreshed, and I want to feed you, and I want to show you hospitality. And remember, he gave the same answer. He gave the same answer, word for word. But then you know what the Bible says? The old prophet said, I'm a prophet too. And it says, but he lied to him. And he went back with him, didn't he? And when he did, he died on the road and was killed by a lion. Why? Because he did not follow the instruction of God. And ladies and gentlemen, there are lying prophets today. There are people that stand up in pulpits and in auditoriums all over this world and say that God spoke to them, that God has given them a message, and God has revealed this to them, and they're revealing it to us, and they're lying to you. They're lying to you. Because you know why? Because I guarantee you, whatever they tell you is not in this book. Now, if God told them, it'd be in this book. But if it's not in the book, then God didn't talk to them. But you know what? That's a choice that you make. And so tonight, you have a choice. Today, salvation is a very debatable issue. We have all kinds of ways that you can be saved. You can have the Spirit overwhelm you. You can say the sinner's prayer. You can come to the mourner's bench. You can pray through. You can accept Jesus as your personal Savior, or you can let the Holy Spirit just overwhelm you and flop around like a fish out of water and have somebody lay hands on you, and that's evidence that the Holy Spirit has entered and you've been saved. That's what men say. And you can believe that. And you can do any of those things. That's your choice. But if you want to know what God says, it's very simple. Hear it, believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized. Romans 10:17, Acts 2:38, Romans 10:9-10, and Romans 6:3-4. That's book, that's chapter, that's verse, that's God's answer. Now you can either believe that or obey it, or you can do any of these or some other things. But I guarantee you one thing, only one will get you the result that this book says. And that is the salvation of your soul. And that's the plan I just told you. If you're here and you're not a child of God, and you are a child of God, and you've gone back into sin, despite what the world says, you've been saved and you can never be lost, that's another false teaching. That's something else that's not in the book. The book says you must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is a continual process. That's a continual process. And if you can never be lost, what are you going to do with Simon the sorcerer? Why was he told to pray to God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven in you? And if you can never be lost once you're saved, what about Israel? What about Israel? Wasn't she God's chosen nation? Wasn't she God's favored? What happened to them? They were destroyed. Why? Because they disobeyed. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you come forward as together we stand and sing.